All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look in Proverbs chapter 18 once again. And my text from verse 15 down to verse 24, I want to speak with you about Christ, the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Paul said this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ, came in the world to save sinners. And this was after he had been called out, been in the ministry, a number of years, said, of whom I am chief. You might say, well, where do you get in this particular text here the idea of Christ, the friend of sinners? Well, speaks here of that brother that is a friend that is closer than a brother. As the chapter ends up, verse 24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. You think about how that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ when he looked to his disciples and said, you're no longer servants, but my friends. The reason he could say that was up till the cross, they were under the legal obligation of the law. As servants, obligated to fulfill it unless another stepped in. And when he said to them, you're no longer servants, but friends, and then himself said, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, he's talking about himself as being that substitute, friend of sinners, not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to save. So this is my text here. From verse 15 down to verse 24. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to direct each word, and then we'll take a look at this. Gracious Father, quiet our hearts, I pray. And as we open your word, make us mindful that this is your word. This is the revelation of your person through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your Spirit would remove the veil of understanding from our hearts, cause us to see Christ in all his glory, or else we worship in vain. So use your word, even in my own heart as I preach it, and it's in the heart of each hearer that you have opened their ears to hear. And I'm mindful to give you the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. As I read down through here, I want us to see contrast between who Christ is and how he came to fulfill the law and every one of our what we call shortcomings. But in reality, the scripture says all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. I remember many a day when I would read through the Proverbs and think, okay, I got to pick one of these verses to work on today, not realizing that this is not written for me to work on something, but rather to realize and acknowledge when it says that Christ came to fulfill the law. He didn't set aside the law, but fulfill it. It was just in this sense that wherein, as we read this, we see ourselves as that sinner. At the same time, by the Spirit of God, we see just to what depth and detail our Lord Jesus Christ went. Fulfill that law, not just in word and deed, but the spirit, the letter of the law. And we come away then with that declaration, just how great he is. So we see it first here in verse 15. It says, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge. Well, therein is the problem right there. When you talk about being a sinner and Christ being the friend of sinners, we have to acknowledge immediately that there's nothing about this heart that is prudent. Were we called to seek out ourselves and to find a way by which God can be just and justified, we could never, ever come up with how it is God determined. See, it's not our seeking, but it was Christ's seeking. He came to seek and to save that which is lost And that blessed man there in Psalm 1, I know a lot of people read and say, well, I want to be that blessed man. You can't. You're disqualified from the get-go. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, that disqualifies us because that's the way we walk. And it says, in the seat of the scornful. Well, that's our seat. That's our D seat. Where we sit is nothing but wretchedness and wickedness. Blessed is that man that meditates the law day and night, for he shall be as a tree planted. That's not us. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came as a man, meditated that law day and night because he had this heart, that's what it's speaking of here, of the prudent to get knowledge. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience in every way, so that when he cried from the cross, it is finished, there wasn't one iota, jot or tittle of this law that he had not satisfied on behalf of his people. He says, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. When you see the wise, it's the wise one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, whose wisdom, to what length he went to search out this word, even though he's the author of it. I look at some of these attorneys in their offices and judges, and they have the walls lined with books. I asked an attorney one time, I was in his office, said, you have all that memorized? He said, not at all. He told me, he said, even attorneys need attorneys today to interpret what's in there. I think about this word here being the revelation of God's law and justice. We can't even begin for that to be the condition for us to be able to find salvation. We couldn't even begin to fulfill one iota of what's written here, but the Lord did. It just flips off our lips so easily. Well, yeah, he came and satisfied the law and by his obedience, da-da-da, as if it's something simple. It's a heart matter. When it says there in verse 15, the heart of the prudent giveth knowledge. So when you talk about Christ being the friend of sinners, I see him here as the substitute. That all we can confess before God is, should you cast me into hell, you'd be just in doing so, even for a thought. But oh, the heart of the prudent one. That's another way to look at it. That's Christ. Getteth knowledge. He was ever in communion with his Father. And it was necessary that as a man, though he was God, that as a man, he work out in the flesh all that was necessary for his Father, based upon his seeking and his knowledge and his prudence and his wisdom, thereby to grant salvation to his people. So that's how we see him as a friend of sinners. And then verse 16, it says, a man's gift maketh room for him, and bringeth him before great men. I know some might read that and think of a gift in a sense of a bribe. That's how it's referred to over there in Proverbs 17 and verse 8. A gift is a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, whithersoever it turneth it prospereth. Some read that and say, well, that's a bribe. Nowhere would God ever justify a bribe. And yet, that's how many people, rather than seeing themselves as sinners and empty-handed and nothing to bring, that we have in our hymn book, that hymn, that's one of those I put a big old X through the page. Must I go in empty-handed? You better. There better not be anything in your hand that you think somehow is going to turn God's favor as a judge toward you. That's a good way to get charged today with contempt of court. Can you imagine an accused one coming into court and saying, judge, I've got a bribe here for you, and I want it to affect the outcome of this trial. You'd be cast out in an instant. But think about this. So we have nothing. As far as being sinners, we only have the debt. Someone asked me one time, they said, well, if God has done all the work in Christ, then what's man's part? Man's part is the sin. I've got nothing. If he doesn't speak on my behalf, if he does not represent me, I have nothing to bring. And I better not think that somehow my gift, says there in verse 6, and man's gift maketh room for him, that somehow my gift is going to in any way alter God's view of me, the sinner. But I'll tell you, it did require satisfaction. And so when it says a man's gift maketh room for him, what does the scripture say? God so loved, or in this manner loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. The one gift that makes room for the sinner before a holy God is the gift of his son. And that is his life and his death. That's what Christ brought to his father. He didn't skirt the law. He didn't, because he was the son, request of the father that somehow the father lessen the judgment that he was to endure on behalf of sinners. But it's that gift that makes room for the sinner. That is Christ in the sinner's stead, and brings him, it says here, before great men. In natural terms, that's what men do. They think that somehow they can bribe in order to get in front of great men. We're hearing about that now in politics, all that goes on behind the scenes. Different favors being done for this one or that one because of who they're trying to win over. But nothing less than absolute satisfaction could ever satisfy a holy God. And so when I read this, again, comparing Christ as the friend of sinners, he's that friend in that he is that gift. And what has made room for him and those that he represents, just like the high priest entering into the presence of God, was nothing less than that shed blood. Having faithfully obeyed the law and its precepts, now he lays down his life. And he is that gift offered unto the Father, by which then sinners such as we are have any hope. Apart from that, there is no hope. So you can see, even here, with regard to Christ being the friend of sinners, it says that he came in this world to give his life, what, a ransom, paying a ransom for those sinners that he came to save. And there again is an entire message. Each one of these could be an entire message on the gospel. How precious is that ransom unto a holy God, the Father? Was so precious that when he had died after 3 days and three nights in the grave, it says that he raised again. He was delivered up for, on behalf of our offenses. That's the gift. And was raised again for, or on behalf of, our justification, because of our justification. So when he raised from the grave, that justification was complete. A lot of people today run around thinking that, okay, Christ did everything he can do. Now it's up to us to close the deal. It's as if you now need to put your signature to this contract and thereby it can be closed. That's foolish thinking, deadly thinking. Now, he's the gift, he's the giver, and he's the one by which sinners that room, when it says maketh room for him. There's room in the presence of God because of Christ being that gift. Otherwise, we have no room. That's verse 16. And then verse 17 says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. You realize this is the point whereby the Pharisees kept coming at the Lord Jesus Christ, because he kept declaring himself to be the Son of God. He said, well, my Father works and I work till now. And they kept attempting, you know, when men boast, everybody else tries to gang tackle, because that's right. You know, a man's boasting of his own works or will, it's conceit. But when our Lord speaks in his own cause, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just. if he were in any way just a man or a sinner, there would have been something found out in him whereby then he would have been proven a liar. You think about the different ways that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in this body. Not only his words, but his ways, his works, and even his will, his thinking. They sought every way they could to tempt him and to test him and to search him out. I liken that to the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. You couldn't just grab any old lamb and offer it. It had to be tied up, and it had to be proven to be without blemish in order to be offered unto God as a sacrifice. Well, all of Christ's life was a proving. Whenever he declared himself to be that friend of sinners, and people, the religious people, criticized him when he sat at meat with sinners, and they sought for that to attribute sin to him. It's like some today that say, well, if he's the substitute, then that means he became the sinner. Now, that's foolish talk. Deadly. He took the sin upon him, but he was never in any way found to be anything but holy and just and honorable. In every way tested, not only by men, by his enemies, but by Satan, but more importantly, by God himself. God could never have approved the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ had he not actually been just and holy in every way to the satisfaction of God's law and justice. So here again we see the contrast between men and Christ. When you find a man where it says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just. You look upon some people today, you look at their lives, from the outward standpoint, you think, well, it's like you hear people say, that's a good person. But what does the scripture say? There's none righteous, no, not one. And even though men may approve of men as being good by their neighbors and friends and whatnot, when it says here, his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out, it won't take much, according to God's word, to search out a man in his conceit and his boasting to prove that he's anything but just. Because here's the truth, that unless you have and I have a righteousness that answers to the very justice of God himself, then anything that we portray of ourselves before men is going to be proven to be unjust. Not just, but unjust. That's why the Lord said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He's talking about some of the most religious and outwardly moral people that existed in that day. The Pharisees. Very dedicated to the law. Even Paul said that until it pleased God to reveal Christ in him, he thought of himself as before the law blameless. I'll tell you, when the Spirit of God and his word searches out anything that we consider to be just in ourselves, we have nothing wherewith to boast. Our justice, our justification, our righteousness, our holiness, everything we are before God, if we're to have acceptance, to be accepted in the blood, it's in him who did defend his own cause, not out of conceit, but out of truth. Because he was the God-man. And when anybody came to search him out, and this is where the Lord graciously has dealt in my own heart, because as the Spirit of God enabled me to come back to this word and begin to search out this one that from Genesis to Revelation is declared to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Justifier, I can't find anywhere in this scripture where he was anything but that righteousness and that justice. That's my assurance. And I have people question me and say, well, how do you know when you get to the end, they call it putting all your eggs in one basket. This salvation is not eggs in a basket. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We look to salvation as being in Him who came, lived, died, and rose again, and ascended on high. And been approved of God the Father and tested. That's what the scriptures describe Him as in Isaiah. They're the tested stone, the tried stone. So that there's anything that we find in ourselves is sinful in light of the Spirit's work and the Word, we find in Him to be the answer. How many times has the Lord brought a thought to mind, we know ourselves to be sinful, and yet by the Spirit of God at that moment, He turns our hearts away from ourselves to Him to say, even for that, He paid the debt. You cannot name a sin for which Christ is not answered before God's law and justice. That's what justification is. It means to be acquitted. It's not God just looking the other way and saying, okay, well, that's my child. No, it required the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood required a blameless lamb, having been tried and tested in all ways, and yet without sin. So that's what I see in verse 17. Again, Christ, the friend of sinners. How great a friend is He? He has taken their cause upon Himself, and it's not that it just seemeth just. It is just. That's why it says in Romans there that because of Christ's work, God is just and justifier of those that believe in Jesus. It's not the believing that is their justification, but those that stand justified before God because of His work, they do believe. The Spirit of God gives them that faith to believe in Him and Him alone. So we read on in verse 18. It says, the lot causeth contention to cease and parteth between the mighty. Back in the day, this was the way to settle matters, whereby if there were two contending parties and they could not come to agreement, then they cast lots. And it was a written rule that whatever the lot determined, that would be the answer. Well, when you look at this with regard to us as sinners before a holy God, we continue to have contention with one another over many matters. And we strive to establish peace and to bring reconciliation. Can't tell you how many times, I suppose all of us have stories in our families of when you mention someone, they go, oh, they've always been a problem. It's interesting, the problem's always with somebody else, never with us, isn't it? But when it says here that the casting of lots causes contentions to cease, I understand the casting of the lot in the sense of being totally given over to God's will in every matter. And that in our case as sinners, that lot that has been cast by which contentions have ceased is none other than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His complete submission to the will of His Father in all things. And that lot being cast on Him and Him alone. See, this is where contention has to cease, because you have people today that say, oh yeah, I believe Christ died, but here's what we've got to do. Imagine casting a lot with somebody and the rules have already been determined that wherever that lot is cast, that is where the authority is. And like so often when you're playing with your kids or grandkids, if they don't like the outcome of a card or something, they're going to mess up the game. They're going to try to work out the results so that somehow they can still win. That's our nature. But I'm telling you, when it speaks here of the lot being cast, it causes contention to cease and parteth between the mighty. In other words, where there's true reconciliation before a holy God, that lot was cast and fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you stop and think about what that meant for Him. That meant Him, We're talking about from eternity. When God purposed to save wretched sinners, that lot fell upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should come in the flesh and work out this salvation. This wasn't winning a all-expenses-paid vacation somewhere because I won the lottery, whatever. Now, he accepted and took upon him that lot, whereby now he purposed that he should come and he should work out this salvation, whereby contentions would cease. What would be the contention? It would be between an offended God and the offenders, the sinner. And yet, that lot being cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all contention would cease in his coming, in his doing, in his dying. And clearly that's a blessing of God, the fact that God purposed that that lot should fall upon him. You can see back in Proverbs chapter 16 that we studied previously, in verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap. But what? The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. This matter of being completely cast upon the Lord Jesus as our substitute, as our redeemer, as our justifier, as our sanctifier, as our glorification, it is wholly cast upon him. And the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We either trust God or we don't. We either believe God or we don't. To say that he died for our sins, but at the same time we're over here trying to work out our salvation ourselves, that's not the way God has purposed it. Every contention ceased when Christ gave his life and satisfied the law and righteousness of the Holy God. When the Spirit of God comes and reveals him in our heart as rebels, where we're busy about trying to figure out how we can find favor with God, and the Spirit of God reveals that this matter was settled there in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the lot was cast upon him. And being complete satisfaction then, we bow, we believe, we rest, we hope in that one on whom the lot was cast, and he brought satisfaction by his life and by his death. When you look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19, this is all in the same context, that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. You can relate that perhaps to conflicts between men with men, but again, when you think about this matter of having offended a holy God, and you look at how it is that we can find acceptance with God, you're dealing with one that is stronger than a city and is like bars of a castle. The picture there is not being able to enter in so long as there's that contention. That shows again how Christ is the friend of sinners, because through his life and his death, see, we're that enemy. We're the one who has offended God. And yet the offended one is the one who has opened the gate. Otherwise, it would be like a castle where the bars of a castle, none could enter in, such as a strong city. None could conquer it. Were it not for Christ being, as we're going to see here in a little bit, that friend that sticks closer than a brother, by whom the way was opened, the way of holiness, the way of righteousness, the way of salvation, the way of peace, through his person and his work, this would be a closed case. There would always be that contention. God is that brother that's offended. You talk about offending God, there's not a laundry list. It's just the fact of being born a sinner. We are that offense unto a holy God. And there is no answer to it except for Christ himself be the one who interposed his precious blood whereby now God is satisfied. So we read on in verse 20, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Well, you've heard the word eating your words, where you make a statement and all of a sudden now you can't fulfill it. And therefore, it comes back to haunt you or comes back against you. That's who we are by nature. When it says here, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his lips, well, that's not speaking of a good sense. Now, men have been brought low and gotten the full of their mouth. It says, with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. It's not a good feeling. This is one of condemnation. By our very words, we stand condemned. But when you look at it again, it's Christ being the friend of sinners. See, he not only had to answer God's law and justice in deed and in the letter and the spirit of the law, but in word. And when it says here, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, here's wherein I see the Lord Jesus Christ again as my substitute. It's not me speaking, whereby now God is going to be satisfied. It's his word. I see here a picture of a defense attorney standing before the judge. And the entire lot of that defendant rests upon the ability of that defense attorney to speak in answer to the satisfaction of the law and of judge and justice. I remember talking to a defense attorney here in Shreveport last year, and I asked him this question. I said, how can you actually defend a criminal knowing that he's guilty? I love the answer that he gave. He said to me, my responsibility is not to get him off the hook. My responsibility as a defense attorney is to make sure that every aspect of the law has been satisfied and applied so that if he is condemned, then it's rightly so. I found that to be an interesting answer. But you put that to the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming was not to get any sinners off the hook, but that by his word, and that being to the satisfaction of the holy judge, which is his Father, that if the judge acquits, it'll be based upon the truth. And that's how our Lord, you talk about men being satisfied with the fruit of their lips. We deserve what we get. We're liars by nature. We say one thing and then say, oh, I didn't mean it. And all that comes back. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in every word that he spoke, it was to the honor and glory of his Father. And when it says that a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, you know the fruit of Christ's mouth is those sinners that he came to save. He shall be satisfied. There's not going to be one that he has represented before the Father, whereby the Father is going to come back and say, well, I can answer justified to these over here, but these here that you represented, I find fault with them. That would be to find fault with Christ. He either satisfied the law or he didn't. And when he speaks on behalf of his elect, that's why people that say, well, I still believe Christ died for every single sinner in the world, they're not thinking. That means then that as Christ, his belly should be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, that means that everybody's justified. Everybody's sanctified. Everybody's righteous, because that's what Christ spoke. When he said that of all that the Father shall give him, that's his word, I should lose nothing. When he prayed there in the garden, he glorified his Father. The Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. With our CASA representing children that have been pulled from homes, Mary and I have been in a couple of courtroom court sessions, and it's interesting that the judge goes down through everybody in that room to find out who's representing whom. Who's the child's attorney here? Who's the father's attorney? Who's the mother's attorney? Who's representing the children? That's important because this one is not appointed to do this job. Each one has their appointment. And I think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does he represent? The judge asks. Because we know that everything that the Son asks of the Father, he gets. Every word that he speaks on behalf of a sinner, he finds satisfaction because the Father loves the Son. And the Son would never ask for anyone but what the Father gave him. There's been a line drawn, distinctive grace. But people rebel against that. Why? Because they want to be the ones that are the determining factor. That'll get you thrown out of court, arguing with the judge. So when I see this here, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. It's not talking about us declaring ourselves to be saved. No, it's what the Son has to say. And I've been seen in those courtrooms where the attorney wife would stand up and say, this is my client. Well, what about everybody else in the room? This is my client. And that's the way the matter is determined before Holy God, who Christ represents on behalf of whom he speaks or has spoken. Therein is their salvation. So you can see again, these are connected. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. The power of the tongue. It's not how I speak before God that determines my acceptance. It's how he has spoken. He's that one representative. And just like in a courtroom, the defendant is silent. It's the advocate that stands and speaks on his behalf. And notice, death and life are in the power of that tongue. In terms of men, you're either approved or condemned by what you speak. It's after a while, if someone says one thing, it's proven they were a liar. Again, that'll stand against you. We have that in the Miranda rights, right? That you have a right to remain silent. What you speak can and will be used against you in a court of law. It's just automatically warning, shut up. But you get people babbling like they, and those words come back. There's power. There's death and life in the power of the tongue. And I will tell you that our tongue can only condemn us. But here's Christ, the friend of sinners. The fact that he has death and life in the power of his tongue, whereby he speaks on behalf of a sinner. That sinner stands approved before God because of his work of righteousness accomplished for them. But where he speaks condemnation, that's what the Lord said there to those Pharisees in Matthew 7, 21. The Lord said, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not? And the Lord will say unto them, depart from me, what, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So it's not how we speak, it's how he speaks. Now, verse 22, again, he who finds a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Here I can see our Lord Jesus Christ as being the representative of sinners. Not just as some theoretical substitute, but like Boaz, who not only went to the nth degree to satisfy the law on behalf of a Moabitess woman. Imagine, that was unheard of. And yet he took her charge to himself, and Naomi even said to Ruth, stay here until he has settled the matter. But it was not just satisfying the law, it was actually taking her to wife. So when I read here, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, we've all read a lot of different marriage counseling seminars about this. You want to make sure you find the right wife. It's like my granddad told me, he said, get the right wife or get the right rib or it'll poke you for the rest of your life. This has to do with Christ finding that wife. And he describes it as a good thing There where you see God, a good thing, think God. This is a God thing. Thing is in italic, but this is of God, and obtain the favor of the Lord. When I stop and consider again what Christ accomplished for a wretched sinner as I am, marrying me to himself. Oh, how gracious he is. That's the sense that we need to see it. Verse 23, the poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. Oh, to be that poor sinner that has nothing but to beg God's mercy, and to know that even though the rich in life look down on such, Christ, the rich one, Christ, the friend of sinners, does not answer roughly to our entreaties. In fact, he's the one that gives the cry. And therefore, when we cry out to him, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they, theirs is the kingdom of God. That's who we are as poor sinners. We have nothing but to entreat his mercy and his grace. And know that he does not answer roughly as those rich of the world are. There's the difference. In that way, he's the friend of sinners. And then, as we've already discussed, verse 24, man who has friends, that hath friends, must show himself friendly. And there is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. How do we know that applies to Christ? We'll close with this. Look over John chapter 15 and verses 14 and 15. This is exactly what our Lord spoke to his disciples. He said to them, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. It's not that this is a condition. You got to do what I command, then you're going to be my friend. It's saying that those are his friends. They do whatever he commands. In other words, they're completely shut up to him, to his direction, to his will. And that's where he said, henceforth, I call you not servants, but the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. He's that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When it says sticketh closer than a brother, we've all had human relationships that have abandoned us for one reason or another, but not this one, because he's paid the debt. And of all that he represents, the friend of sinners, there's nothing that could ever cause any of his own to be separated from him. I can rest in that, can't you? All right, we've got to draw a line there. I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard to our hearts.